The text this morning is a lengthy one. It's a text that I want us to look at together for 3 weeks. It's from Luke chapter 20. It takes place on the day after Jesus cleansed the temple. You remember he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The next day he cleansed the temple. Then this event. Luke chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 18. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." And when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they, the crowds, heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.' Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Stories told of an official with the Department of Water Resources down in the state of Texas. One day, this government official made a surprise visit to an old rancher in the area. And he said, "I need to inspect your land with regard to water allocation on your property." And the rancher said, "Okay, but don't go into that field over there." He pointed off to the right. Well, the government official was offended by that. He became angry, and he took out his official government ID card. And he said, "Mister, I have the authority of the federal government behind me." And he said, "You see this card? This card means I have the ability to go anywhere on your property. No questions, no answers. Do I make myself clear? Do you understand my authority? Any questions?" The old rancher said, "Well, no." Politely turned away, went about his work. Well, a little later, the rancher heard some loud screams, and he looked up from his work, and he saw the government official running for his life. There behind him was the rancher's 1,500-pound prize bull. And the bull was gaining with every step. And so the old rancher dropped what he was doing, and he ran over to the fence, and he yelled to him, "Your card! Show him your card!" You recall in chapter 19, the verses that immediately precede our text, Jesus had cleansed the temple. Luke doesn't record many of the details. The other Gospels do, Matthew does, Mark does. Luke just almost mentions it in passing because he wants to get to the verses that Jesus quoted on that occasion. But if you remember the account from especially Matthew and Mark, what Jesus did was forceful, it was authoritative. He took in charge kind of action. It was dramatic. He overthrew the tables of the money changers. He drove those that were selling animals out of the temple. And he said, as Luke quotes him, "My house shall be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers," Jesus said to them. And so his action was powerful. It was dramatic. It deeply angered the religious leadership, already looking for ways to destroy him, already angered by what he had been doing for 3.5 years. This is just one more thing. This is the final straw for many of them. Because here's Jesus in the temple courts. They don't belong to him. He's not a priest. He has no formal religious training. He didn't go to the authorized rabbinical schools. He has no official role in the temple. Here he came in here yesterday on a Monday, acting like he owned the place, acting like he was in charge. There's no way this sort of thing is going to continue. "This is our turf," they said. After all, this isn't some local synagogue where somebody can go and a layperson can stand up and speak to the assembly. No, the temple is ours. It belongs to we, the clergy, and to those whom we authorize to operate here. It's ours, not his. But what are we going to do with Jesus? This is Passover week. There are tens of thousands of pilgrims from all over the world in Jerusalem. What are we going to do with this Jesus? And so the council, the Sanhedrin, the group of 20 elders who governed the religious affairs of the nation, got together. What are we going to do? And they surmised that Jesus undoubtedly would come back the next day. I mean, this is Passover. He wasn't going anywhere. He had come in on Sunday. He had overturned the tables on Monday. He's probably coming back on Tuesday, they said to themselves. So what are we going to do? What we need to do, they decided, is to absolutely discredit him publicly. What we need to do is to shame him in front of the thousands that are here for Passover. We need to mount a very convincing challenge to his authority. We need to reassert our ownership, our control of this place, which indeed belongs to us. So when he comes tomorrow, as he undoubtedly will, and we confront him with regard to his supposed authority, how is he going to respond? So they discussed this among themselves. Just let's our imagination go a little bit, imagine the discussion. Well, maybe if we challenge him with regard to his authority, maybe he won't claim any at all. Okay, if that's his response, then we have clear proof that he's an imposter. He's a deceiver. He's dangerous. We will reject him. The crowds will reject him. They'll turn away from him. We can dispose of him rather easily. Or maybe if we challenge his authority, he might hesitate. How is he going to respond? There's thousands here. We are the official religious leaders of the nation. He might pause. He might hesitate. Okay, if he does that, then we can raise legitimate concerns because he's not really sure of his authority. He's not really sure of the power that he seems to exercise. And so we can create legitimate suspicion among the people whether he belongs or not. Or maybe, And this is what they finally came down to. Maybe he will claim, as he always has, that he has legitimate authority, that he has adequate authority. But this time, if he makes that outrageous claim, if he repeats it, and likely he will, if he repeats it, we need to challenge him on the spot. We need to challenge him to prove it, to show it in front of everybody. And so the religious leaders, as they planned for Jesus to come, said, we are going to demand the fullest proof. Whatever proof he offers, we are going to absolutely demolish it. And so, like good lawyers do before trial, you think through all the questions you're going to ask. You anticipate how the other side is going to respond. Like good lawyers preparing for trial, they were ready with all contingencies, so they thought, for the next day. And so the next morning, sure enough, Jesus returns to the temple. And the delegation of the Sanhedrin, the group that had been appointed, was waiting for him when he came into the temple courts. And they immediately confront him. They don't let him start teaching and preaching and doing other things and in this getting out of hand. They confront him with two questions. Notice in verse 2. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? What is the nature of your authority, and what is the derivation of your authority? We are in charge here. We're asking you these questions. We demand that you answer them. You notice Jesus' reply is significant in the text, isn't it? They had, in essence, said to Jesus, you tell us. We have the authority to ask such questions. What does Jesus say? End of verse 3. No, you tell me. I'm the one who has the authority to ask questions. Did you notice that? End of verse 3. And so Jesus refuses to answer their question directly because they're not open to an answer. They aren't really interested. The question is a trap. And so Jesus gives them a counter question. You notice what it is in verse 4. The baptism of John, was it of divine origin? Was John from God? Did he get his authority from heaven? Or was he a deceiver? Was his authority self-generated? Was it from man? No, you tell me about John. Which was it? From God or from man? And you notice here, what is their response? They huddle for a brief discussion. And you notice their discussion is not, well, was John a prophet from God or not? Their discussion is, how do we handle this? Do you notice that? Because they don't believe John is from God, of course. They believe he was an imposter. He was a deceiver. And so as they talk together, they say, well, if he's from God, then Jesus has us. Because John was the forerunner. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. If we say John was a prophet from God, then he's going to say, so why don't you believe him? So we can't say that. But we can't say, no, he was a deceiver because all the people believe he was a real prophet. And with these thousands here, I mean, our physical safety would probably be even in danger. We might even be killed by the mob if we say, no, John wasn't from God. So how do we handle this? So they give an answer in verse 7. It was evasive. It was dishonest. It was pathetic. They said to Jesus and to the crowds, we don't know. We don't have an answer to that. And you think about this, they are the spiritual leaders of the nation. They are the theologians. They are the rabbinic scholars. They know their Bible from front to back. And they don't know. It was their job as spiritual leaders to separate truth from error, righteousness from unrighteousness, to distinguish prophets of God from those who were imposters and deceivers. If they honestly didn't know whether John was from God or not, they were derelict in their duty. They should have resigned on the spot. They were unfit to serve. so they wouldn't answer the question. And so Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, but from the question he asks, he really does answer it, doesn't he? And from the parable that he tells, the answer is very clear that his authority comes from God, his heavenly Father. That is very clear. Even though Jesus doesn't directly put it in those words, the counter question he asks and the parable he tells makes that very clear. And so he tells a story, beginning in verse 9, about a vineyard. He uses this story, he bases it on the parable of the vineyard in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. A very familiar parable. Everybody would have known the story. It was like a Sunday school story for, you know, Jews of 2,000 years ago. Everybody would have known the parable of the vineyard from Isaiah chapter 5. This is what Jesus is basing his story on. And we know that because when you go to the parallel accounts in Matthew and in Mark, they make reference to the wall around the vineyard, the watchtower in the vineyard, the wine press in the vineyard, all of that imagery out of Isaiah chapter 5. So we know the passage that Jesus is thinking about. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, if you're to read the parable of the vineyard, it isn't a very long one. It's very obvious that the vineyard is the nation of Israel. And that symbolism of the vineyard as the nation, not just in Isaiah 5, but it's in other places in the Old Testament as well. I've asked the question, I've entitled the message this morning, who owns the vineyard? Because that's the issue that rises in this text. But what I want to ask you is, in this story, the story of the vineyard, what is it really about? I mean, the vineyard is the structure of the story, the framework of it, but what is the story about? I ask that because oftentimes if you look in your Bibles, our editors help us by putting headings over various sections of verses. It's easy to find things when you're looking for something. If you look in your Bible this morning, I would suspect that the heading over this section will either read something like this, the parable of the defiant tenants, or it might read the parable of the wicked tenants. Those are two of the headings in a couple of my Bibles. Yeah, and are the tenant farmers kind of at the center of the story in some way? Yes, they are. But what really is the story about? And I would suggest it isn't really about these wicked tenant farmers, although they play a role certainly in the story. What is the center of the parable? Both in its placement at the very center of the text and in the flow of the whole narrative of the story, what's at the center? I want to suggest it's verse 13, where the owner of the vineyard says, "I will send my beloved son." That's the center of the story. Now, when Jesus finishes telling the story, go down to verse 19, which is beyond our text. The religious leadership perceived, you notice, that he had told this parable against them. He certainly had. But notice the preposition Luke uses. The parable is against them, it's not about them. It's not really about them. Who then is the parable about? It is about the vineyard owner, God, who sends his only begotten son into the vineyard. That's what this story is about. This story is about God and his beloved son. And so everything else in the story, what comes before it, what comes after it, centers on that reality. And so this parable is really about the vineyard owner. This parable is really about God. And so if that is the case, what is it that we learn about God from this parable? And this morning, just want to touch on one brief point next week and the week following to see what else we learn about God from this tremendous story. What I want to highlight just simply this morning to give you something to think about is you notice the hope of the vineyard owner. When he plants this vineyard, he hopes for great things, doesn't he? Notice how the story begins in verse 9. A man planted a vineyard. And as I've already said, the vineyard, based on Isaiah 5, the vineyard is Israel. The one who plants Israel, the one who plants the field is God. And so he's called this nation to be his own, the Jewish people. He's planted them in the land of promise. He has great hopes that they will grow and flourish, and that they will, as a nation, produce good and abundant fruit. Not primarily politically, not primarily economically, but primarily fruits of righteousness, fruits of spiritual life, that they will be that light to the nations that they were intended to be, that kingdom of priests to God, a witness to all the nations around. That's what was the intent of the man who planted the vineyard. And I trust you recall the story of how this happened. It began with God calling a man by the name of Abraham from what was a well-known city in that day, Ur of the Chaldees. He called Abraham to go to a land that he was going to show him. I will make of you a great nation. I'm going to plant a vineyard. And so he calls Abraham, and in the grace and calling of God, Abraham responds. He goes to the land that God will show him with that promise that eventually in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham believes God. It's counted to him as righteousness. And so Abraham settles in the land, but it wasn't too long after he settled there, after his death, that there was a famine in the land. And so, to make a long story short, Abraham's descendants, who by that time were 70 in number, pull up stakes, take their tents, take their flocks, and they head down to Egypt, from the land of Canaan to Egypt. And there the book of Genesis says they prospered. They had beautiful farmland in the Nile Delta. Their flocks and herds became abundant. They made money. Their families became large. They became prosperous and powerful and numerous there in northern Egypt. Well, what happened? There arose a Pharaoh who was threatened by it all. Threatened by the Jews, threatened by their power, their position, their flocks, their herds, their power, the potential for revolution, perhaps, all of these things. And so the Jewish people came into bondage in the land of Egypt. They became slaves with harsh taskmasters over them. But the Lord was merciful. And you know the story. He delivered them, the plagues that came upon Egypt, coming out, Moses leading them across the Red Sea, making their way to Mount Sinai, where God gave them his holy law, wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses dies. Joshua leads them across the Jordan River. The walls of Jericho come falling down. The Israelites conquer the land, and the vineyard is planted. The vineyard is planted. And it was now God's desire, having them brought them through many dangers, toils, and snares, it was his desire that now the vineyard is planted, that they would indeed bear good fruit and much fruit. But what happened? You read the Old Testament, it's a dismal story. The people, the descendants of Abraham, the leaders, the people themselves turned from the Lord. And if you recall the history, the nation eventually split into two. You have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, both of them equally wicked, going their own way, turning against the Lord. So the Lord raises up the Assyrians. He raises up the Babylonians. They conquer the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, take them into captivity. Well, the vineyard's been uprooted, hasn't it? That's got to be the end of the story. But it's not. God in his mercy brings them back into the land of promise. He replants the vineyard, if you will. And there are great leaders that come back from exile. There are the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, the governor Zerubbabel, a direct descendant of David. There's Ezra, there's Nehemiah. And under their leadership, things are reestablished in the land. The temple is rebuilt. The walls are rebuilt. Jewish life and worship and culture is reestablished in the land. It all began with God calling Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus' time. And so a vineyard is planted, and what does Jesus say at the beginning of the story? The owner who planted it says, went into another country for a really long time. A lot of centuries had gone by since the planting of the vineyard. And during those centuries, from its planting to the present, there had been a contract with the tenant farmers. A certain percentage of the crop was to go to the owner of the vineyard who had rented them the land, rented them the acreage. And those tenant farmers were the political leaders, were the religious leaders of the land, and in the absence of the owner, they were to take care of the acreage. They were to fertilize, they were to prune the vines, they were to tend the crop, all on behalf of the one who actually owned the place, the one who planted the vineyard. They were to take care of all of these things. It had been a long while since the owner had been there. But they were to take care of all of these things so that there would be a good and abundant grape harvest and the owner would get his rightful share. So as the parable makes clear, those who were in the vineyard didn't own anything. They were renters. They were tenant farmers. When the harvest came, it was their responsibility to give to the owner what was coming to him in accordance with the lease agreement. And what the story makes clear is they hadn't done that for a really, really long time. You notice that in the story. Servant after servant after servant was sent to collect what rightfully belonged to the owner, and nothing was forthcoming. And that's stunning because you'd think after all of that time, after all that the vineyard owner had done to make this fruit-growing enterprise a success, after entrusting to the tenant farmers great privileges and opportunities, giving them the best of land and all of these things, that these leaders, particularly the spiritual leaders, would have responded with gratitude and faithful service. But they didn't. But the vineyard was planted with high hopes. I want to leave the text right there, but I want to make some application. Let me ask you, how do you view your life, the vineyard? How do you view your life? When you think about your immense privileges and opportunities, do you regard yourself as the owner of your life or the renter? Are you the owner of the vineyard or are you a tenant farmer? How do you look at it? The folks in the text, the religious leadership, we own this place. That's what they said. So how do you look at your life? And so think about just some examples with me. Your talents. All of us have different gifts, abilities, skills, talents, training, you name it. All of us beautifully different. Who does it all belong to? Is it yours to do with what you want? Or do all those things belong to God? How do you answer that? What about your career? What about your business? What about your job? Is your business yours? Do you own it? Or are you the renter? I mean, who owns the vineyard? What about your property, material things that you have? Oh, it's my stuff. Really? Do you own it? Is that how you look at it? Or does God own it all? What about your money? Well, it's my money. I can do with it what I want. I own it. It's in my account. Is your money really yours? Or does it belong to God? How about the hours in the day? 24 hours in the day. Well, it's my time. I'll do with my time what I want. Do you own the hours of the day, or are they entrusted to you? Who owns the 24 hours? See, according to the Bible, all of these things I've listed and many more besides belong to the owner of the vineyard. And according to the Bible, God has entrusted you with all of these things that I've listed with the hopes that you'll be a good tenant. You'll serve as a faithful trustee. You'll invest what you've been entrusted with. You'll properly care for it all. Are you? Are you? And add to all that, beyond the fact that God's given you gifts and talents and a job and a career and business and family and money and property and hours in the day, add to all of that, He's given you His written word in all of its fullness. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to rescue you and redeem you from sin. If you are a Christian, He's given you the presence of His indwelling Holy Spirit in your life. He's governed and guided all your circumstances, all your opportunities in your life from the very beginning so that you might produce much fruit to give to Him for His glory. Because He owns it all. The question I want you to think about this morning is the title of my message, "So When It Comes to My Life, Who Owns the Vineyard?" Who owns the vineyard? Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, writes this, "And Christ died for all, that those who live should not from now on live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again." The gospel hymn writer puts it this way. It's a prayer. And I trust it might be your prayer this morning as well. Here's what he writes. "Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer His call, follow His leading, and give Him my all." And then the chorus is the prayer. "O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone." Who owns the vineyard? Let's pray. Lord, these early days of this new year, it's good to ask ourselves those kinds of big questions. What do you have, Paul asks, that you have not received? It's a rhetorical question. Everything we have, we've received. If we have health to come into this building this morning, it's not self-generated. If we have money in the bank, it is Your giving us health and strength and skills to earn it, that it's there. If we have property, business, farming, whatever it is, land that we have, whatever You've entrusted to us, You've given it to us. We're not deserving of any of it, but You in Your abundance and in Your mercy have showered us with blessing upon blessing. But sometimes, like the folks in the temple, we can say, "Yeah, but I own the place," when we really don't. So Lord, as we think about this parable this morning and over these next couple of weeks, Lord, may that first and foremost question be one that we honestly answer. Who owns the vineyard? And if we have to say, "Lord, I'm acting like I own the whole thing," then Lord, give us repentance of heart. Give us humility of spirit, seeking Your forgiveness to use and invest with joy all that You have entrusted to us. And Lord, then we know that the field then bears 30, 60, even 100 times what was sown for Your glory and praise. And so, Lord, teach us what it is to walk with joy under Your leadership, that our lives are in Your hands from beginning to end, and You do all things well. We can trust You implicitly. And out of what You've entrusted to us, You do supply abundantly, don't you, Lord, for all of our needs. How beautiful is that? So thank you for this text. Give us much to think about, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.